Scripture reading this morning is taken from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Excuse me. Verse 6, showing mercy unto them that hate me. Excuse me. Verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's.
Hopefully we won't get that feedback. Something just kind of caught there, but it got your attention, right? Everybody is now alert. You're aware of everything. That's good. So let me begin by taking just a moment to express appreciation for those visiting with us. We have a number in our audience. We want you to know that you're our welcome guests, and trust that as you observe our worship service at this time, that you'll recognize that we don't seek to honor men, glorify men, but to honor and glorify God, our Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit. And I think what I'm going to do is just go ahead and take this off for a moment, and I'll make my way in the direction. We can talk through here until we get this kind of, because that'll be quite distracting, I know, if we keep having that situation. I don't know why it's acting that way, but we can improvise a little bit and kind of go from there. So let me take note of the fact that we're going to be considering some matters associated with the Ten Commandments this morning. And we just had a reading that looked at the Ten Commandments. I think we have a familiarity with the commandments. I know that we recognize and understand that this list that has been given is something that is familiar with people in our society. There's a lot of recognition associated with it, sometimes from the perspective of our society as it relates to how they view these Ten Commandments and how various ones think about the commandments. And we're going to take some time to look at these commandments. In fact, I'm going to do a number of lessons that kind of focus on various aspects of the Ten Commandments. And this morning, we're going to begin by thinking about it from the standpoint of the Christian perspective. When you think about the Christian perspective, we have here these commandments that are upon the board. You notice that they're listed. You may have a little trouble seeing them as the screen, the darkness of it. But those are the commandments that are set forth there. The first three, which I'm kind of highlighting here for us to think about, have to do with our relationship to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. So we recognize those that have to do with that relationship, a respectfulness toward God. The next one has to do with a matter dealing with worship. And you should keep the Sabbath day holy. This evening, we're going to look at that more extensively. I'm going to take that particular one to examine and think about the question, should we keep the Sabbath day? And so we'll look at that. Some of that is going to actually be addressed somewhat this morning as we consider the Christian perspective, as things that relates to then our attitude toward the Ten Commandments. Then we have these others. The rest of the commandments here, these other six, deal with things pertaining to our relationship with each other. And it goes through the list. You shall not murder. The old King James says kill. And on the board there, it talks about killing. We'll talk about the differentiation, distinction when we get to that particular study about kill versus murder. But nonetheless, just to set that forth, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness or lie, and you shall not covet. And so that covers those Ten Commandments. And you've got those then on the board as it relates to those commandments. And so now, as we think about this idea and viewing it from the Christian, how do we view that? What do we think about these commandments? How are we to consider them as it relates to us as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ? So as we go through this, let's go ahead and notice some things. First of all, it originated with the Lord. God gave these commandments. Interestingly enough, when you think about it, what immediately comes to your mind? And those first couple of verses describes how they're on those tablets. In fact, you saw that image, right, that we had on there that I pulled off of the internet that showed then these tablets of stone, and you have the list and the 10 of them that are set forth there. And we think about those going up there. Moses goes to up in the mountain to receive the instructions that God gives him. It's put on then these tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. Of course, that's not the only thing that Moses receives. He's given other instructions as it relates to the laws that God is giving, saying before them. But what I want us to also be aware of, and what we may not recognize, is that when God gave these commandments initially, it was not on those tablets of stone. That's not the first time that they heard or received those commandments. The first time that those commandments were given, God audibly uttered them. He set those things forth. And so if you look here, and just going down to there in the 20th chapter, which has this list here, and note with me verse 1, and God spoke these words, saying. God spoke these words. Picture yourself for a moment as being in that group, the gathering that is taking place there. And as you're there in that setting, and suddenly the voice from heaven speaks, and God is setting forth these things. God is saying these matters. Pretty impressive, is it not? When Moses goes up to the mountain and receives those tablets of stone, and when finally it's done by the finger of God writing them, and they can now have those in that form, before that ever transpires, God has stated these things. They heard him orally communicate these matters in a very impressive way, because as you drop down further in verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. It goes on and continues from there, but notice the reaction. And not surprisingly, we would have felt the same way if we had been present at that point in time when we heard God saying these things. When you look around, the thunders and the lightnings, the mountains and all this stuff that is transpiring, the mountains smoking, it had to be a very impressive sight, and was intended to be, to show the power and authority, majesty of God. And so they said to Moses, you find out these things and you come talk to us, because you know we need somebody between us and God here, because this is a very scary thing. So they had received what we already see being read to us earlier, these Ten Commandments. God spoke those things to them. So keep in mind, they were without excuse for violating any of those commandments, even before Moses comes down with them written on the stones. So God is the source. God communicated it. God gave it. But that brings us to another point, and that is, who was to receive it? It was given exclusively to the Israel as part of the law of Moses. Now, there's a misconception that some have that these Ten Commandments are for everybody and always have been, just in and of themselves. But the reality is, based upon Scripture and what is clearly taught, is that they were given to the Israelites, part of that Mosaic law. And if you turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, And you'll notice that's on the board there. Because further in our account of what is described as the Israelites and their wanderings, after they come out of Egyptian bondage, after God delivers them in this way that is so impressive and dramatic, and the plagues that befell the Egyptians, and then God bringing them out as Moses leads them, crossing the Red Sea, as it's parted, and them on dry ground, and then as the Egyptian army pursues, the waters collapse upon them, drowning them. And now they go along, and now the commands of God are being given to them, those commands that were given to the nation, what was required of them as a people under God, all the different instructions pertaining to the worship, religiously, the civil elements attached to that as a nation, all that is involved in that. Now you come after the 40 years of wilderness wanderings because of unbelief, because they failed to enter into Canaan having trust in God. He caused them to wander for this 40 years period of time. And Deuteronomy then picks up with the story, the account. We're having now the reiterating of those instructions, the commands that were given. It's not a second law. It's just repeating that law to the new generation. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we pick up then with what Moses is instructing them, what they had received all those years before. And so verse 1 notes, "And Moses called all of Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire.'" And it continues on to describe what we've already talked about, what was recorded over in Exodus chapter 20. Moses sets before them, he gives them the commandments once again, reminding them of this law that they had, and these instructions. And again, not exclusively the Ten Commandments, but the entirety of it, though the commandments are set forth and stipulated in this occasion. So who received it? Well, it was the Israelites, not those before. No one prior to this had received these particular instructions in this form, in this way. Nothing had been given up to this point. The Mosaic Law, as God's law to the nation of Israel, which we often refer to as the law of Moses, because that's who was that prophet and the law giver that God had selected to set forth his word to them. So the Ten Commandments were for them. It was given to them as all that law religiously having to do with the civil instructions with them as a nation under God in that instance and circumstances. You go over to Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 and 9, come to the New Testament, and it's pointed out as you consider the inspired writer as he gives us an insight into these things pertaining to the purpose of the law. The law had its purpose and all these instructions, and it was to direct us to some future time. Of course, now in Hebrews, it's looking back to describe it, but early on in the Old Testament, it's looking to the future. It's looking to a time when some things would be done, where God's will and instructions would be given, and everything laid out so that ultimately the culminating act having to do with our sins being forgiven, being separated from God. So there was a purpose and a plan throughout. And so you turn here then to Hebrews 8, verses 8 and 9. Of course, other passages in Hebrews kind of underscores this idea of the covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant. But just notice with me, "Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant. I disregarded them, says the Lord." So here's this idea, this new covenant. He gave this to them, and that's what's emphasized here. It was to them. That covenant was with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It was with the Israelites, those descendants of Abraham, that covenant relationship that God had formed with Abraham and then made all these promises that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That looked downstream of time to Jesus. But prior to that, there was going to be them a mighty nation. They're going to be a great people and a mighty nation. And so those things are noted here. But this is going to be the idea. It disregarded. There was a time period in which that was going to be then implemented and enforced. And then there was going to come a time when that would no longer be the covenant relationship. As we continue on then, and notice this. So it's to the Israelites. It's to the Jews. We talk about the Jews. Today we're under the law of Christ. If you notice with me in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, and I'll just make a reference to that verse, that talks about the law of Christ. It explicitly sets that forth. The term is used, law of Christ. We are under law. It's a law of grace. It's that grace and that unmerited favor that's been extended to us because God made arrangements, his plan, so that we can have that hope of eternal life after we were separated him from by sin, our sins in our lives. So Jesus Christ came to redeem us, to buy us back to the Heavenly Father through our faithful compliance with that teaching instruction that we live by. We live under the law of Christ today, the New Testament. That's the place we turn to in order to know how we are to conduct ourselves. And so we live under that law of Christ. Other verses of scriptures kind of reinforce this or point this out. You turn over to Hebrews 5, and again, noting the writing to the Hebrews and thus to us by extension today. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Talking about Jesus. How does he become the author of eternal salvation? Well, it's based upon, prerequisite is that we have to be obedient to him, that law of Christ. We are under law. Some have a misconception about that and say, well, we're not really under law today. Yes, we're under Christ's law. That's what Paul writes to the Galatian brethren. That's what's reinforced continuously throughout the scriptures. The idea that his will is enforced and we have to be obedient to it. And he's become the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. When you go over to 2 Thessalonians, there in the first chapter and specifically verse 8, it talks about when the Lord comes again, what's he going to do? He's going to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there you have that good news that's given. Well, that doctrine, the teaching, the gospel, the Lord's instructions to us, we're going to be judged by that. So we're under his law, and we're to follow and adhere to that. So when I'm talking to somebody and we're discussing instructions and teaching, and we want to know how we're to live today, and we want to know what we're to do as far as pleasing the Heavenly Father, we go to the New Testament. If I want to know what kind of worship I engage in, we go to the New Testament. If we want to know how I'm to live my life specifically as a child of God, we go to the New Testament. That's our rule of faith. That's the pattern that's been given to us that we're to address and look at and consider. Let me continue on then with this other thought. Thus, Old Testament no longer binding. That's including Ten Commandments. Now, I realize that's shocking to a goodly number of folks. The idea that the Ten Commandments aren't what we're supposed to adhere to? That we're not supposed to follow the Ten Commandments? Well, we're inundated at various places and situations where the Ten Commandments are seen. They're very visible. There are even public buildings that have the Ten Commandments connected to them or displays in which the Ten Commandments have been shown. There's a lot of emphasis and information associated with the Ten Commandments. Even those that have a great deal of familiarity with the Bible certainly have some knowledge and understanding of the Ten Commandments, because after all, we have it in our society. We've certainly seen it visible and around. But notice with me, when I say that we're not under the law of Moses, that includes the Ten Commandments. We've already seen how the commandments were given to them at that day, at that time. When Moses was given the commandments, when God uttered those commandments, first of all, verbally, then it was put in that written form. And then it's all the other instructions, not just the Ten Commandments, but everything else that God gave to the Israelites, to those that the Jews that were to follow and adhere to his teaching and his instruction for that day and time. They were under that law of Moses, the Israelites. So now, as we consider then this idea of the Mosaic Law, what's the status of the Mosaic Law today? Well, we find that it no longer is in force. I don't go back to the Old Testament scriptures in order to get my authority for anything or any practice I engage in. The reason why is because the scriptures clearly set forth this premise that has been set aside. Now, notice with me just a few verses of scripture that I've got noted on the board. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Those that talk about the handwriting of ordinances that were against us were nailed to the cross. Here were these instructions. What's under consideration here? Well, the old law, the Mosaic law, these things were nailed to the cross. They're no longer applicable to us. They're no longer what we turn to in order to follow and adhere to these things, because I don't do those things under that law. Certainly we recognize that immediately if you start going through a list of various things that they did, that they were instructed to do. You think about animal sacrifices. Well, we understand that's no longer needful or necessary or required. Because that was done for them at that particular period of time. The blood of bulls and goats don't take away sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ does. So we see that. The burning of incense. We don't engage in that. They did it. They were very involved in that type of thing because that was given to them under the Mosaic Law as part of their religious practice. You had a separate priesthood that was designated in order to carry out various activities in the tabernacle existence that then was the permanent building of the temple that was found in Jerusalem at the time when Solomon was instructed to build the temple, which then was the place that was the center of Judaistic worship and practices associated with their religious beliefs as God had given to them. That was from God. God told them to do these things. I don't minimize that in any way. The question is, do we go and do any of those types of activities? Do we find anything that we're supposed to be doing adhering to those instructions? And the answer is no. That we don't go back to gather something from the Old Testament scriptures in order to follow. Those things have been set aside. Just to continue that thought and looking again further, in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, the letter that was written to the Hebrews is one that's very helpful. I've already made referred to it, referenced it, but just to kind of reinforce it, one of the things that was happening here was that there were those that had come out of Judaism as far as a religious practice, became Christians, and then over time they began to revert back to their former way. They began to look back at that and the ceremonial kinds of activities, the things that they were accustomed to, and it had an appeal to them. So even though now that they were Christians, those who've been baptized with Christ for the remission of their sins and had now to follow in the instructions that were given by the Lord as the apostles' doctrine, what we began to see then is that they began to have this desire to revert. And so the writings here are to show that you don't want to go back to that which was inferior, that which didn't accomplish what was the ultimate intended purpose. It had behind it, or the plan and arrangement was to get us to this point where we could have our sins forgiven. That all the promises that were made and prophecies that were set forth was to bring us to the time of the New Testament and Jesus. Jesus, everything about Jesus Christ and what he gave is superior to what had been before in every way and every respect. He provided everything that was better because it was fully sufficient to accomplish everything that was intended, that the old could not do. The new now was provided to accomplish those things as part of God's ultimate culminating plan. So why would you go back to something that couldn't accomplish or do for you to do that? It was to bring us to this point, but we couldn't rely upon it. It wasn't going to be able to save us. And so you find here, I just kind of capsulize that in the 8th chapter in verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and is growing old is ready to vanish away. The very idea, Old Testament, Old Covenant, Old Law, New Testament, New Covenant, New Law. The language, the terminology is self-evident that it's describing something now that we're to go and adhere to over here as opposed to going back. And while we think I can say fairly safely that nobody present had come out of Judaism, we're all have a background what would be considered Gentiles as it relates to scriptures. You read the Jews or non-Jew, which make you a Gentile, that we all follow in that particular category, that the idea and the concept, we understand what the Old Testament scriptures were for and to bring us to this point. So the idea of reverting back to doing something along those lines is not something that we're apt to do, but we need to be cautious not to fall back into our former ways, whatever we came out of when we came to Christ, to put aside those things behind us and then do what the Lord expects and requires of us today. That same idea is present. We need to ever be looking to that perfect law of liberty to direct and guide our lives. I'll call attention to one other passage of scripture over in Galatians chapter 3. And just to kind of, so to speak, put a bow on this to sort of emphasize the idea, we're going to pick up the reading there in verse 22. You can look at all the verses here in Galatians chapter 3. There's a similarity as it relates to some things that the whole letter to the Hebrews involved. But in this instance, you kind of go through this, and it deals with these matters in a way that shows and demonstrates the purpose of the old to bring us to the new. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law,
kept by the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith was come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized in Christ were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here's the idea. All this thing brings us to this point. Abraham is referred to earlier in Galatians chapter 3. Those promises made that through his seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. That seed was the one to come, Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Now his law, as we've already talked about, is in effect. His will is what we follow and adhere to. He made provisions for us. And we're told that as we look at that arrangement, that upon belief that Jesus Christ, Son of God, have been hearing those things, that good news, the gospel, that we have that belief, we can repent and have that change of direction in our lives. No longer following our own will, but submitting our will to the will of the Lord, humbling ourselves before him. So we repent, have a change of the direction, a change of will, a change of mind, submissiveness to the Lord. And then that repentance. And we confess his name before men, willingly acknowledge him as our Lord and Master, acknowledging him as that Christ and Son of God. The willingness to acknowledge it and then baptize for the remission of our sins, just as it describes here. And when you're baptized in Christ, it talks about this idea, you put on Christ. When do I put on Christ? When I'm baptized into Christ. When do I become and belong to Christ? When I follow faithfully his instructions and he makes promises, that when I'm obedient, he fulfills those promises, and now I'm in the Lord. I'm in Christ. I belong to him. Then there are instructions that tell me how to live. Faithfully comply with his will. But if you notice here, what's the idea behind all of this? That which was obsolete is now past. That has been put aside. We're no longer under the old law. We're not under the Old Testament. We're under the law of Jesus Christ. And all these provisions, privileges, and blessings that he's provided are all seen and found in the New Testament. And so this is descriptive of this idea. It shows and demonstrates it. So let me ask you a question. If you kept the Old Testament, and more specifically for our study, and as people particularly like to sort of direct the idea, well, all the Old Testament, we can kind of pick and choose sometimes, but the Ten Commandments are things, well, those are things we ought to really be adhering to. The Ten Commandments are good, they're things that we ought to be doing, so we'll kind of make a separate designation for the Ten Commandments as opposed to all the Old Testament Scripture. And so if you keep the Ten Commandments, then you're going to be okay. You're going to be pleasing to the Lord by keeping those Ten Commandments. Well, here's my question to you. If you kept the Ten Commandments absolutely faithfully, without deviation, would you be saved? Think about that for just a moment. And people who make this appeal, and there are some individuals that you have in the religious realm who talk about the Ten Commandments, elevate the Ten Commandments, put the Ten Commandments in a special place that is still to be followed and adhered to. And so they talk about this, oh, here's the Ten Commandments, follow this. If you did that faithfully, and you did that without deviation, and in no way failed in any respect as it relates to those commandments, would you be right with the Lord? And here's the surprising answer that a lot of people would not be aware of until you turn and look at what the Word of God has to say specifically. And the answer is no. Because one's still in their sins. And what enables us to have our sins forgiven? If my sins aren't forgiven, I'm still in my sins. When I sin, I'm separated from God. I'm separated from God because I have sinned. It's my fault. I'm held accountable. I'm responsible. And what did God do, though, that I could not do for myself? What did he provide me with that enables me to be justified and sanctified and saved? He sent his son to die for me. And what you read about in these verses, look, it brought us to Christ. And if I don't follow and adhere to what the Lord said for me to do to get in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, because he shed his blood, if I don't do what he says, I am not having forgiveness of my sins. It's not capable of being accomplished apart from him and what he's done for us. That's why when you turn over to Acts 22 and verse 16, And when Paul is recounting his own conversion, that you can read about over in Acts chapter 9, when he's going through and describing these things, he talks about how after seeing the risen Savior on the road, he's blinded. He goes into Damascus. He was told to wait there to be told what he needed to do. Incidentally, if you think about that in and of itself, he's waiting to be told what he needs to do. Jesus didn't tell him what he needed to do. He told him, you go there and you'll be told what you need to do. And then the Lord told Ananias, the preacher, you go tell Saul that what he needs to do and things that are involved with what I am going to have him as it relates to his activities from this point forward. You go instruct him on these things. Ananias was not surprisingly reluctant, because here was Saul, who, what was he there for? What was his purpose for coming to Damascus? Well, he was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Christians. Ananias was a Christian. Here was this individual that's trying to do him harm. And the Lord says, you go tell him what he needs to do. And after the Lord convinces Ananias, you better go do that, Ananias goes. And so Paul, after Paul becomes the Apostle Paul, when at this point in time he'd been Saul, the persecutor of the church, what does Paul himself say Ananias told him? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's faithfully complying with the things. Wash away your sins. You realize as long as we're in our sins, we have no hope of eternal life. Sin separates us from God. The gospel reveals the truth that enables us to know what to do to get right. And by complying with that and adhering to it, our sins are forgiven. Until we obey the gospel plan of salvation, we are lost in our sins. Now, somebody says, well, now, preacher, all that being said, aren't those Ten Commandments, aren't there some pretty good things in those Ten Commandments? Well, okay. However, nine found in the New Testament, thus reason we should obey. Okay? I said we follow the New Testament, so if you go over here in the New Testament and these things are set forth in the New Testament, then we adhere to it, right? So it's not a question of saying that some of them are not applicable. The point is, why do we uphold them? What is it that enables us to know that these things are still what we ought to do, or what we're required to do, what is commanded, demanded of us? Well, the answer is because they're taught. They're found in Scripture. We're instructed what to do. Now, I said nine of those are found here. And so you start going through this. And so just let me take a moment to highlight what you have here in 1 Corinthians 8, 3 through 6. There's references about God and idolatry and things associated with it. Remember, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images or idols. And so you find this, not taking God's name in vain. You can go over here to Ephesians 6. We find the other references to honor father and mother. That's found over in Ephesians chapter 6. So obey your parents or honor mother and father. You go over here to Romans 13, 8 through 10, and I'll take just a moment to read these verses because you'll see this set forth referencing these very same principles. And we shouldn't be surprised, because these types of situations having acknowledging God and treating God correctly and appropriately and doing things rightly, That would be something that would be expected to be emphasized in the New Testament as well. As it relates to our relationship with one another, as it pertains to the idea of these activities of starting with honoring father and mother, ought to be things that we would expect to find and expressly set forth as requirements and responsibilities that we have. And so we do that. We see these things. So in the 13th chapter, and picking up here with verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of law. So here it's set forth there. So these things about murdering and committing adultery and lying and stealing, coveting, all those types of things that are observable, those are things that are going to be found that we still are obligated to adhere to, that we should not be involved in practicing these wrongful things. Now, I said that there's one, though, that's no longer applicable. And here's where that comes into the account of some things, talking about we're under the law of Christ. So if I'm going to look at a list And I find that those things reiterated in the New Testament, things that are expected and required of us, then I can say, well, yeah, I follow that. I do it. Not because it's in the Ten Commandments, but because it's under the law of Christ. And like I said, this evening, we're going to look at the Sabbath, keeping it holy, and whether or not we should do that. You probably have already seen that where we're going to go with that. Since I said 9 of the 10 we're to follow and adhere to, because we have those recorded in the New Testament. So you probably already figured out what we're going to say about the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. But there's a lot entailed in that. I certainly encourage you to be back so we can go through a systematic study of God's Word. We want to do what's right, don't we? Our desire to serve the Lord faithfully, to do God's will in our lives, as He's directed for us to do. So I call your attention to the idea. Let's look at this idea of the Sabbath, what the Sabbath was, what it required, and look at what some people think about the Sabbath today, misconceptions about the Sabbath. So with that in mind, then we have these things. Now, I want to spend just a moment with one other point. And that has to do with things in our culture and our society today. I have an indifference about the Ten Commandments being displayed in various and sundry ways. Why? Because we don't follow the Ten Commandments, and that's not something we're engaged in, nothing we involve ourselves in. And, you know, display or not display, put on some public buildings, taken away or whatever, that's sort of a matter of indifference, because I come to the New Testament, I'm going to follow that. Somebody may talk about the historical nature of this and the founding of our nation. That's all well and good. I might also add, just while I'm on the subject, the idea of prayer in schools. Now, I have somewhat of an indifference as it relates to that as well, because when you think about the idea of people getting up and directing a certain prayer, whether or not we would even approve of the prayer. You know, a lot of people talk about the Lord's Prayer. That's a misnomer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. He gave a model prayer. That prayer, in fact, as you look at it, there's some elements of it that are no longer applicable. When it talks about thy kingdom come, well, the kingdom's here now. It's the Lord's church. It exists today. It's not a matter of coming. It's here. The Lord, when He spoke it, He was upon earth. He had yet to die and shed His blood. His church was yet not established. Think about Colossians 1 and verse 13, that we've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So there's some elements of that that no longer, and so this idea of standing up and speaking that prayer and calling it the Lord's Prayer, as opposed to when Jesus gave an example of what kinds of prayers are appropriate and right. There's also things as it relates to religious holidays. We don't observe religious holidays. There's nothing from a standpoint about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's found in the New Testament. It tells us to do certain activities on a particular day that mankind have determined for themselves, because we don't know the particular day. We can look at some things that kind of help us determine what time of the year it would be, and I submit to you that in the wintertime would not have been a very accommodative situation, as is described in the accounts of the birth of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. And so, talking about that, so those things, now, as a holiday and some things as family gatherings, that's fine, but not religiously activities associated with it. And so I feel you throw that matter with these commandments, and you can put it in the same way. However, there's another element of that that is disturbing. Apart from the fact that when you look at those types of things, and it has to do with this idea of these somewhat cultural wars. It has to do with this idea, efforts to purge references in our nation intend to remove God from society. That's what troubles me about it. These other things are indifferent. You can do other things. There's an intended purpose. And the intended purpose, the ultimate objective, is to remove God from everything around us. Become more and more involved in sinful degradation of all types and all aspects of it. That's the troubling element of it. Not necessarily the specifics associated with it, but when you look at these groups and organizations, those that put themselves in this areas of atheists, or the groups that refer to themselves in ways of freedom from religion, and they put their billboards up there and do all kinds of things to kind of minimize, if not totally try to eliminate, anything about God and society, period. They find that offensive and try to do this, forcing themselves upon us in all these various groups. There's some very radical groups that have this mentality and disposition, and it's disruptive to the society as a whole. That's what troubles me. Behind that is this disposition. Not necessarily the idea that we follow the Ten Commandments, because we have Ten Commandments that was given to the Israelites. Not necessarily about these other things, but it's the idea that God doesn't have a place in our society. And that's the danger, and that's the concern. When you turn over to Romans, the first chapter, in describing how men got further and further away from God, it starts with this idea of removing oneself from Him and the consequences of that. One can start reading and noticing some matters associated with that. Just picking up with verse 18, it's fairly lengthy reading, but notice what's described here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what they may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image being made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, as we read this, think about our society and getting away from God as a society, and even people trying to eliminate God from our society. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, and boasters, inventors of all evil things, disobedient to the parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, a spiritual death, separation from God, eternal condemnation. But it's not just those who practice it, not only those who do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. As children of God, we have to stand for what's right, and we have to recognize that God is to be elevated above everything. I made this comment before, and I'll reemphasize it at this point as this part of the study. We don't do things based upon what the Constitution of the United States says, per se. We follow and obey the laws of the land. But my appeal to what is right is found in Scripture. And whether the Constitution is contradictory to the Bible, we put the Bible on a higher, superior plane, because that's the mind of God revealed to us. As great as a document as we might be appreciative of the Constitution, all the different things that it may have given, the society in which we live is a democracy or republic, the things that are associated with that, there's a lot of good things that we are appreciative of, but it is not it's a document of men. God revealed His Word, and we live under the New Testament law of faith. And we need to stand for what's right and tell people there is a living God, and we're going to be accountable to that living God, and we better live our lives in harmony with His will and the teaching in the New Testament, faithfully complying with it. And when people try to remove God from the scene, we need to stand up and say there's a supreme being that we owe our allegiance to, we are to honor and glorify in our lives, and we are to serve faithfully in this life. So, with those thoughts in mind, we're about to have a song of encouragement. We talked about how one becomes a child of God. You're lost in your sins until you're baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you have to faithfully continue to serve Him by following and adhering to the New Testament teaching. But the first order of business is to have our sins forgiven and remitted. And if you have yet to do that, we stand ready to assist you in that, to immerse you in water so you can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, there's something amiss in your life, you need the prayers of the congregation. Any way that we can be a help and service to you at this time, won't you please come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.